It's only a few days off 11 years when I sat in Robert Thomas's room and it was decided I should come here. Bruce Clark was also at that meeting, and I have never forgotten that as a prayerful occasion. I think quite literally the second most important occasion in my life. The first is on the stand. Thanks to this university expressing itself principally through Robert Thomas and Terry Warner, I have been permitted to do what I liked. And since I loved it, it was right to do it. Because I profoundly believe that if you love, you may do what you like. Because if you truly love, then what you like cannot fail to be right. I'm grateful this morning for the wind music because it expressed a part of Shakespeare that I shall not have time to express much about today. But a close friend of mine rang me up just before this meeting and said to me, "Don't forget merriment. Merriment is part and parcel of religion. It is deeply enshrined in religion. And merriment is one of the things which distinguishes the true believer from the hypocrite." I took that in mind because I was inclined to be rather grave this morning. But I think that I shall still have to give my message, but I would say that that cheerful and delightful piece expressed a very important side of Shakespeare. You may say a matrix out of which graver issues arrive and arise, not to deny that, but to make it more significant. I have a text. It is, "Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." It's always wrong to delimit sins in such a way that you can keep your own sins out of them. Profanity is something we find, most of us, no difficulty in avoiding. Obscenity, again, is something that most of us find no difficulty in avoiding. But when we remember that text, we must think that it applies to the whole of our language. And obscenity and profanity are only relevant insofar as they express a state of mind. Now, nowadays, I frequently, when I'm irritated, find myself saying, "Bother." But I must remember that the word "bother" now is a swear word for me, and I ought to avoid it because it expresses a point of view and a state of mind which I ought not to be in, which is not a Christian state of mind. Now, the problems of speech stretch out along a long line, and I'm going to talk this morning partly about the major part of Shakespeare. Remember that he's a dramatist, and as a dramatist, he is putting personae, persons, on the stage. And those persons have to be persons that form part of a pattern, and that pattern in its turn has to make up something that says something profound about the whole of our lives. Consequently, we cannot fail to find that most of Shakespeare is concerned with sin. Well, that is an unpopular word, except in this valley nowadays. The fact remains that judgment of the arts has always been, as part of Western and indeed Eastern philosophy, a combination of the aesthetic and moral, which does not recognize the distinction between them. Because morality and beauty are both ultimately a matter of taste, and taste is a fundamental attitude of mind. Because it is taste, ultimately, that makes the distinction between good and evil that Elder Boyd Packer has recently reminded us several times about, that all choices are ultimately choices between good and evil. All judgments are between good and evil, and therefore judgments of literature are judgments of good or evil in the profoundest sense, which is the sense of taste. Unfortunate word for something profound. But after all, taste has to do with the tongue, and the tongue has to do with language more than any other member, so perhaps taste is the right word. It is perhaps its experience of tasting that enables the tongue to be so discriminative in language. I propose, during the short time I have at my disposal this morning, to give you a simple and straightforward message. I have given you some background in that piece that was produced in the newspaper, and I don't propose to go through that rigmarole now. I am not going to give you a literary lecture. I'm going to give you a homily. I'm going to start by giving you some impression of how evil is expressed in Shakespeare, and then I'm going to move on to giving you some indication in some of the plays of how you can judge that play. Because in every play, Shakespeare gives you a stylistic clue to what he's doing in it. It is ultimately, you know, not the actions on the stage, not the costumes, not the procedure. It is ultimately the style of the thing which decides what's good and what's bad, and that has to do with the ultimate valuation of the work. You have to give much more attention to what is good in a work than to what is indifferent. If you find that a writer is writing extremely well at some point and very much worse at another point, then that has got something to say to you, something very profound. D.H. Lawrence once said, "Don't trust the author. Trust the work. The work will tell you. It's not what the author says about himself that counts. It's the work that tells us about the author in the profoundest sense." Remember that when you write your journals. The best recommendation that anybody could be given for writing a journal or a personal history is not to concern themselves about their feelings directly, because nobody hardly is able to express their feelings directly. But if you write down faithfully what happens to you, your feelings will come through that, and they will be felt all right, and they will be felt indirectly, and therefore truly. Because in this kind of matter, when you attempt to express yourself, the fact that you attempt to do it is enough to cancel out your success. It's that which comes which is true, not that which is imposed. And so, with all writing, including the writing of Shakespeare, you need to ask yourself, good writing, bad writing? I know that scholars don't like doing that nowadays, but it is profound and true that you have to judge that way. And we in this church have an unexampled opportunity of such judgment because we have the true standards. And if we refuse to take those standards into works of art and judge them by those standards, then we are not living according to the light within us. We are actually sinning. The standards of the gospel have to be taken by us and applied to works of art. We don't apply works of art to the gospel. We apply the gospel to works of art. The gospel gives us fundamental opportunities. We in this church have an opportunity of understanding Shakespeare much better than anybody on earth, because ours is the true church. And although Shakespeare lived under an apostate church, I suppose really under two apostate churches, fact remains that he exhibits all signs of being the normal kind of decent Christian that people were, on the whole, in his time, or at least confessed to being. His standards about the family and about morality are ours. They are not in the world at large who try to twist Shakespeare to mean what they want. Even such a noteworthy man of taste as Kenneth Clarke, Lord Clarke now, has said that Shakespeare is an agnostic. It means that he is. Let me give you one or two examples of the way in which Shakespeare expresses evil. We have to guard against the most invidious heresy of modern times, which has crept into your culture from Benjamin Franklin onwards, and that is self-assertion, ambition. It begins with the Renaissance. The Greeks had a very strong feeling about hubris that kept them down somewhat. But it begins with the Renaissance after the Middle Ages, and it doesn't come into its devilish own until the Romantic movement. It is that we have to distinguish between the value of the individual as such and the self-assertion of the individual. Posturing, affectation, all this comes up in the Renaissance very strongly, part because of the class circulation. Because as long as classes are sure of themselves, they don't assert themselves. But once class movement begins, then a class asserts itself either to defend itself or to attack. People want to move into the upper class reject it, and affectation and posturing begin on both sides. They start at the court, they start with the king and queen. The Renaissance kings and queens were actors on a stage, supported by their courts. And this acting and affectation then passed down through a striving community, many members of which were trying to get up, because for the first time in their lives, in history, they had the opportunity of finding a career ahead without going through the church and undergoing celibacy. Well, now, it was in this time that Shakespeare lived and worked. And that is one of the major reasons why the drama was so successful in his time, because of this social background of posturing, of affectation. You have writers before Shakespeare in whom this is almost the only thing. The supreme example is that devilish writer Marlowe, from whom Shakespeare is said to have taken. I think myself, actually, they developed side by side. However, let's come to Shakespeare himself. He was not that kind of man. He seems to have been, in his activity, a modest person. He didn't like drink. He did not assert himself. He was one of those people that watched and thought and considered and had flashes of wit in comment about what he saw. But you know perfectly well that the best wit comes from people who are able to be silent so that they see what there is for wit before them, instead of merely using that wit as self-expression. Shakespeare shows us in his work this posturing, this affectation at the full. I've no time today to go into the details of how that works out in a literary way. What I can do is to do my best to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Now, everybody can see affectation in some of the fools and clowns and other characters of Shakespeare, like Don Armado. But when it comes to true evil, the result of the self-assertive philosophy of the Renaissance, crowned by that appalling Romantic movement, produced a demonism, a Satanism, which enabled people to recognize in the great sinners of Shakespeare's plays magnificent figures of evil. There are no magnificent figures of evil. Blake was speaking as a romantic when he said that the devil was the hero of Paradise Lost. If you analyze Paradise Lost with care, you will find that all the devil's speeches are political speeches, carefully made speeches, crafted speeches, but entirely devoid of feeling, because they are intended to manipulate the other devils and himself. One of the worst things, of course, that a rhetorician does is to manipulate himself. The devil, of course, his speeches are cleverly done, and Milton knows exactly what he's doing with them, but they are devilish. And as devilish, they are not magnificent. They are manipulative, and things that are manipulative are never magnificent. Otherwise, how great our advertisement efforts would be. This is a major point that I have to make, that people have confused, from the Romantic movement onwards, the concept of evil and the concept of magnificence in the elevation of man and the degradation of God. And we have not recovered from that. But we have broken down. At the beginning, it was self-assertive people like Byron. Now, it is self-pitiers like William Faulkner. Self-pity is the invidious side of a demonish, satanic generation which has broken down and no longer even believes in its Satanism. Baudelaire has given place to Scott Fitzgerald and Ernest Hemingway. It almost seems as if Baudelaire was magnificent by that comparison. Now, Shakespeare wrote in the Renaissance. Machiavelli also wrote comedies, very profound comedies. They have a hard and cruel assessment of human beings from the point of view of the 19th century. But we are not people of the 19th century. And our Mormon movement, our Mormon church, was never of the 19th century because it was never sentimental. We have to get rid of the effect of sentimentalists like Bradley in order to be able to understand much more clearly what Shakespeare is doing about good and evil. Because the 19th century clouded that distinction by means of its romanticism and sentimentality. Let me start by this speech by Lady Macbeth, in which she asks to be unsexed, and may therefore be regarded as an almost contemporary character.
Come, you spirits that tend on mortal thoughts, unsex me here and fill me from the crown to the toe, top full of direst cruelty. Make thick my blood, stop up the access and passage of remorse, that no compunctious visitings of nature shake my fell purpose, nor keep peace between the effect and it. Come to my woman's breasts, and take my milk for gall, you murthering ministers, wherever in your sightless substances you wait on nature's mischiefs. Come, thick night, and pall thee in the dunnest smoke of hell, that my keen knife see not the wound it makes, nor heaven peep through the blanket of the dark to cry, hold, hold!
That is a piece of Satanism. Lady Macbeth is one of the four witches in the play. They are dismissed, she and her husband, by Malcolm at the end as this bloody butcher and his fiend-like queen. And Macbeth is introduced to us in scene Act 1, Scene 2, butchering on the battlefield like a good butcher, till he unseamed him from the nave to the chops. Quoted, incidentally, from another play by Marlowe, and indicates that the poor man, his enemy, was already lying on the ground supine in front of him. Now, in the light of that, we can turn to tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. That's what it feels a little like at this time of the semester. Which Lord Clark thought was an expression of Shakespeare, and which, of course, is the nihilistic expression of a villain, a satanic villain, on the verge of his death, Macbeth. It is a posture, and it is not a grand posture. It is a self-pitying posture with no real content. Keep in mind, then, for I have little time, these exhibitions of evil from Macbeth. Lady Macbeth's appalling speech about being unsexed in order that she may be strong enough to commit the murder which she fears her husband will not be strong enough to commit. And Macbeth's chaotic state of mind, nihilistic state of mind, on the verge of his unheroic death. I'm now going to go through a few plays and give you something of the key of goodness in those plays that helps us to judge them. I like to leave the evil behind as soon as I can. Each play has this. Now, there were two great traditions at Shakespeare's time. I have to be literary now for 1 minute. One is the Senecan tradition of tragedy, which is posturing. The other is a very different one. It comes from St. Augustine. It is reasserted by Thomas of Aquinas and by Erasmus. It is the tradition of the sermo humilis, of the plain style, of the fact that the gospel should be taught in a plain style. Sermo humilis. And humilis means more than just plain. It means humble, straightforward. These are now the examples of Shakespeare's plain style. He knew full well the difference between these styles. These stylistic differences were as familiar to the Elizabethans as the distinctions between Japanese cars today. Here are the key lines from Measure for Measure which enable us to put that evil Vienna into its place. A reference, and these are the highest lines in the play, to the redemption. Isabel pleading for her brother's life to the devilish Angelo makes this appeal for mercy. Why all the souls that were forfeit once, and he that might the vantage best have took found out the remedy. How would you be if he which is the top of judgment should but judge you as you are? Oh, think on that, and mercy then will breathe within your lips like man new made. That is the best passage in the play. It's a sunny mountain peak, but it's what the rest of the play has reference to, because the rest is Measure for Measure, and this is mercy. Here is a very different, simple line from Horatio that places Hamlet in a way we don't like to think of. But it is true. Hamlet's just told him how he sent Rosencrantz and Guildenstern to their death. You know, he forged a letter and sent it on so that they were going to be executed directly they stood on English shore. Horatio. So Guildenstern and Rosencrantz go to it. Why, man, they did make love to this employment. They're not near my conscience. They're defeaters, but their own insinuation grow. 'Tis dangerous when the baser nature comes between the pass and fell insensate points of mighty opposites. Methinks the gentleman doth protest too much. Horatio has made the point. And after Hamlet is dead, we have to remember the point, because the English ambassador is brought onto the stage deliberately to tell us that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are dead, and that Hamlet is an accomplished murderer. That has to be taken into account. That simple line of Horatio's is, in my view, the key line of Hamlet, because the whole moral issue, the greater likeness of Hamlet to Claudius as the play goes on, is there administered. You have to remember that in Shakespeare's time, everybody sitting in that theatre knew perfectly well that vengeance was a sin, that revenge was a sin. Othello is placed in the same way, himself in all his rambunctious rhetoric. He seemed to have been produced in order that Paul Robeson might play him. But this is what Desdemona says as she dies the second time. Her maid comes to the bed and says, "Oh, who hath done this deed?" Desdemona replies, "Nobody, I myself. Farewell. Commend me to my kind lord. Oh, farewell." Her kind lord is the man who has just broken her neck. The simple breakdown of Coriolanus, reacting against his city, having it in his power, giving up as a result of his mother's intercession, and knowing that this means his death. And this is what he says when he breaks down in utterly simple language. Oh, my mother, mother, oh, you have won a happy victory to Rome. But for your son, believe it, oh, believe it, most dangerously you have with him prevailed, if not most mortal to him. But let it come. Utterly simple language. You can understand me even in the Marriott Center at that distance. Here is the greatest passage in all literature, outside the Gospel. You could almost place it somewhere near the parable of the prodigal son. This is Cordelia and Lear. When Lear has recovered from his madness after long sleep and wakes up. I'm not going to have time for some of my passages, so I'm going to tell you here and now that this is an anagnorisis, a recognition. Perhaps the most important thing of all in drama, a recognition. Because the recognition is deeply associated with forgiveness and with repentance. In fact, sometimes I think that repentance might even be better described as recognition than as a turning back. This is the recognition by Lear that his daughter, his loving daughter, is there. How does my royal lord? How fares your majesty? You do me wrong to take me out of the grave. Thou art a soul in bliss, but I am bound upon a wheel of fire that mine own tears do scald like molten lead. Sir, do you know me? You are a spirit, I know. When did you die? Still, still, far wide. He's scarce awake. Let him alone a while. Where have I been? Where am I? Fair daylight? I am mightily abused. I should even die with pity to see another thus. I know not what to say. I will not swear these are my hands. Let's see. I feel this pin prick. Would I were assured of my condition. Oh, look upon me, sir, and hold your hand in benediction o'er me. No, sir, you must not kneel. Pray do not mock me. I am a very foolish, fond old man, fourscore and upward, not an hour more nor less. And to deal plainly, I fear I am not in my perfect mind. Methinks I should know you and know this man, yet I am doubtful. For I am mainly ignorant what place this is, and all the skill I have remembers not these garments, nor I know not where I did lodge last night. Do not laugh at me, for as I am a man, I think this lady to be my child Cordelia. And so I am. Be your tears wet? Yes, Faith. I pray, weep not. If you have poison for me, I will drink it. I know you do not love me, for your sisters have, as I do remember, done me wrong. You have some cause. They have not. No cause. No cause. That is the simple placing of King Lear, the play. That is the climax of the play. And with that in mind, we can face the death of Cordelia and of Lear, not with equanimity, but with joy, just as we in this church should face death. I believe myself, and I believe I can prove it, but I've no time to prove it to you here, that Lear dies in joy and not in despair. But the point is that with love reestablished, what matters? What one would like, I think, most of all to feel on one's deathbed is that one loves and is loved. I don't know anyone who couldn't pass with peace into the next world with that knowledge. And one brings on the other. I pass on now to Shakespeare's last plays. These are plays in which one generation is reconciled by the next generation, a thought which is terribly important to us in the church and which we thoroughly understand because it is a genealogical thought. It is the thought of Malachi. It is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. When we look, we shall find that everywhere in literature. And it reminds me to say that the anagnorisis, the recognition, is time and again something so profound. And that is why it touches us so deeply, more than anything else in the theatre. Because many of Shakespeare's anagnorises, recognitions, are celebrations of the resurrection of the dead. That is what lies behind this speech of Lear's when he says, "You do me wrong to take me out of the grave." And the last scene of Winter's Tale, which I have no time to read to you, is how the statue of Hermione comes to life and how the whole family is reunited at the end of the play, in harmony and in peace. For at this end now I must come to the family. The family is dominant throughout Shakespeare. The family is dominant also in the history plays because they are chronicles of the decline and fall of families, of family deaths. The comedies are about the education of young men and women in order that they may marry more seriously. And the tragedies, like the Greek tragedies, are, without exception, family tragedies. And these last plays, family resurrections. It's in the light of that that we should look at Shakespeare's Tempest, which, to me, as an old man, summarizes what he has done throughout his whole life and what he's now saying farewell to. Because his magic in putting things on the stage was like Prospero's magic in getting things done. And Shakespeare was not altogether certain of the validity, from a religious point of view, of everything he had done, and with justice. He too, like Prospero, had sins of which to repent. Prospero studied too much magic. Shakespeare perhaps exercised too much magic. But it was not his wand that he was waving when he was writing the passages that I've been reading to you. He was writing those under the inspiration of the gospel. Prospero repents. He repents at the instance of Ariel, who is not a human being even. "Your charm so strongly works them that if you now beheld them, your affections would become tender." "Dost thou think so, spirit?"
"Mine would, sir, were I human."
"And mine shall. Hast thou, which art but air, a touch, a feeling of their afflictions, and shall not myself one of their kind, that relish all as sharply passion as they, be kindlier moved than thou art? Though with their high wrongs I am struck to the quick, yet with my nobler reason against my fury do I take part. The rarer action is in virtue than in vengeance." But the moral channel in the Tempest is not Prospero. Prospero is a sinner who has to repent. So are we all. So is everybody in the tempest. But the old Gonzalo is the man who rescued Prospero and Miranda from death and who now sums up the play. And who sums up the play in terms of providence and says, by implication, yes, Prospero, you were a magician to a point. You couldn't bring the boat, the ship near the island, but you could cause a storm. You could cause Ferdinand and Miranda to meet, but you could not make sure that they would develop between them the affection that was needed. This was providence. Shakespeare only uses the word four times, twice in The Tempest. Not a safe word to use on the stage in those days, with Puritan ears listening to make trouble at court. Here is old Gonzalo summarizing something which I've been trying to talk about all this time. And here it is all together. Was Milan thrust from Milan that his issue should become kings of Naples? Oh, rejoice beyond a common joy and set it down with gold on lasting pillars. In one voyage did Claribel her husband find at Tunis, and Ferdinand, her brother, found a wife where he himself was lost. Prospero his dukedom in a poor isle, and all of us ourselves when no man was his own. And all of us ourselves when no man was his own. I would like to leave those words with you, because they summarize to me the essential point about the gospel, about the atonement, about the kind of language we ought to use, about the kind of attitude we ought to take to ourselves, because you find yourself when you are not your own. And there's more than one sense of that. In the play, in the first instance, it means that by Prospero's charm, they had been put out of their senses for the time being. But in a deeper sense, it means that they had lost themselves to find themselves, and that is what the whole of this passage is about, that we lose ourselves to find ourselves. And that these simple passages of Shakespeare throughout point just to that. Because the best way of all of losing oneself is the way the Lord has given us in this life to prepare for life everlasting. And that is the family. Ultimately, the reconciliations, the repentances, the forgivenesses are within the family. You may say, if you like, the family of mankind. And the family of mankind is the macrocosm of our own family. It is there that we can learn self-forgetfulness and not self-assertion. I weep when I hear the word aggression used as a plus in this culture. And I don't like classes in assertion. Nor do I think that classes in self-forgetfulness would help. But reading the scriptures will help. And we have the inestimable advantage in reading Shakespeare that he writes in the same dialect as the authorized version. And what I have said to you today, I have said in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.